Before Alan comes up and reads to us from the scriptures tonight, let's just frame where we're headed and kind of, as we've been doing the last few weeks together, kind of get some things to just put into our little virtual backpack, if you would, and carry it along with us through the passage tonight. On a number of occasions, you guys have heard me refer to the 66 divinely inspired books of the Bible as a mountain range, and each book a peak within that range. In the natural world, a mountain range consists of numerous peaks, but some peaks, they rise higher than others. And there is a sense, and I'm just saying there's a sense. I'm not saying it because God, it's all the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. But there's a sense in which the mountain range of inspired scripture, that's got places in it that have heights. The heights of the Old Testament, they're absolutely amazing. I mean, the opening words of the opening verse of the Bible, it's not exactly a gradual ascent to a base camp, if you would. It opens up by saying, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That ladies that were here for Friday night for the women's Christmas dessert, as Fern was speaking to you guys about how God breathed the galaxies. I mean, it's just awesome. But the heights of the 39 books of the Old Testament, they point to and they promise the heights of the gospel, in which we have the record of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. The prologue of John's gospel is staggering in the heights to which we are taken. In the span of 18 verses, we're told that Jesus is the Word of God, the pre-existent, all-powerful God of creation, who left the glory of heaven and stepped into human flesh. It's up here on the screens for you. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16 says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. I've always thought that the book of Ephesians is like right alongside of John's prologue. It's like the Mount Everest and K2 of the New Testament. You know, some of you have heard me say this before. I spend an hour or two sometimes just like in looking at my computer screen, thinking about the launching point for whatever passage of scripture we're going to study. Like, Lord, what is it that you're pointing us to tonight? Where is it that you want to take us tonight? And this morning, I have to tell you, I was just stopped dead in my tracks by a couple of thoughts. The first thought is what we're going to look at tonight. It's the thing about Jesus that captivated the heart and the thoughts of a man in a first century Roman prison. That blew my mind. Like, what we're looking at tonight, that captured him. The truths that we're looking about, like, that just was blazing in his heart and in his mind. Secondly, it really hit me that the seven verses we're going to look at tonight are actually a restatement of the first 18 verses of John's gospel. Like John's prologue, they tell us how the pre-existent, all-powerful God of creation left the glory of heaven and stepped into human flesh. And while I was thinking about that, I began to see John's prologue and these seven verses of Philippians kind of in a whole new way. And I want you to bear with me here. I'm asking you to bear with me here because I know that I'm working with finite images to try to articulate something that's incomprehensible. It really hit me this morning that if I wanted to more fully grasp the truth of Jesus that's revealed in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, I had to stop thinking of them as Mount Everest. When we talk about mountains, we use the term elevation, right? Mountains are measured from the bottom up. Mount Everest, 29,029 feet above sea level. alpinists, those guys who are devoted to climbing, they use the word ascent when they talk about climbing a mountain. So we're talking about elevation, bottom to top, height above sea level, and ascent. They go from base to peak. Alpinists, they don't become famous for climbing down Everest, although that descent can be fatally treacherous. But they become famous because they were able to summit. That's the word they used. They were able to summit Everest. And suddenly it occurred to me this morning that the glory of Jesus in John 1, 1 through 18, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, shines brightest when we think of those passages in terms of the Marianas Trench. You know, the Marianas Trench, it's in the Western Pacific. It's a crescent-shaped trough, this massive crescent-shaped trench in the Earth's crust, about 1,580 miles long, 43 miles wide. The deepest point on the planet is in that trench, 36,070 feet below sea level. To get an idea of how deep that is, how low that is, if we could drop Mount Everest into that point in the Marianas, the peak of Everest would still be more than 1.2 miles under water. To get to that place, to get to that low place, you don't use the language of bottom to top. You use the language of top to bottom. You don't talk about making an ascent into the Marianas. You talk about making your descent into it. You don't summit the Marianas Trench. You plummet. You drop to it. And here's the thing that was really getting to me. In John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit reveals the infinite glory of Jesus, not in terms of his glory and exaltation in heaven, as he did reveal the infinite glory of Jesus by way of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with the two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And by the way, later on in John's gospel, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John tells us that Isaiah was actually seeing the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus. But here in Philippians chapter 2 and in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal the glory of Jesus in terms of his descent. In terms of his descent. And we were singing of that tonight, right? How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and my shame. The glory of Jesus revealed in terms of his descent. Imagine if it were possible to float Mount Everest on the surface of the Pacific, right above the lowest point in the Marianas Trench. Then imagine someone standing on the peak of Everest, 29 feet above the surface of the Pacific, and then making a treacherous descent until he reached the surface of the Pacific. But he didn't stop there. He continued to descend until he reached the deepest point of the deepest spot on the planet. That would be a massive descent, 65,099 feet. We can't get our heads around the radical change of environment that our imaginary descender would have experienced. Going from the heights of Everest, where when the skies are clear, you can see the curvature of the globe. Going from that vantage point on the top of Everest where you can see the curvature of Earth to a place of utter darkness in the deepest point on planet Earth because the light of the sun can't even reach that deep. At the top of Mount Everest, there are 4.9 pounds of pressure per square inch exerted on a human body. at the bottom of the Marianas Trench, there's 15,750 pounds of pressure per square inch exerted on the human body. What a change of culture. What a change of environment. Then imagine if you could get inside the mind of the person making that descent. What are his deepest thoughts? What moved him to leave the heights of Everest and descend into the abyss, the utter darkness of the Marianas Trench? You know, people who have made those daring ascents, who have summited the great peaks of the world, they have, in various documentaries, let us into their minds, let us hear them verbalize what they think, what moves them to want to stand on top of the world. I recommend to you, there's a documentary, the last time Pastor John Wang was up visiting, we watched together a documentary titled Meru, M-E-R-U. It's not the highest of the peaks, but it's one of the most difficult to summit. And these guys, when you hear them talk, when you see what they go through, you're just going, oh dear. But the bottom line for all of them, it's all about them. The sensations of summiting, standing on the summit, the sense of accomplishment and fulfillment, what the climb itself does to them. What if our imaginary descender said, well, here's why I made that descent from the top of Everest to the lowest point in the Marianas Trench. I just had to make that descent to rescue a handful of xenophyophores. They're little single cell multinuclei creatures that live in the muck of the utterly dark abyss. Because you see, those little xenophyophores, they could never make the ascent. They were lost in darkness, powerless to make it. Guys, beginning in the fifth verse of Philippians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to talk about the mind of Jesus. And he has a very specific reason for it. The Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain, lets us in on the way of Jesus and in the way Jesus thinks, not just so we can know it, but he lets us know how Jesus thinks in order to inform and transform the way we think, in order to inform and transform the way we act towards the world we live in. So like we've done in the past few weeks, tuck those ideas away. Carry them with you as we walk through this passage. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it's connected to everything Paul has just said about living for Jesus. And please remember, we have this understanding now in light of what he's had to say to us, that first of all, he has come to meet and know and have a living relationship with Jesus, who is the source, who is the sum, who is the substance of life. And when you have a living relationship with Jesus, who is life, then you are going to want to live for the one who is life, and you're living from his life in doing it. And so in the first four verses of chapter 2, Paul's telling us that living for Jesus involves real unity. And he's concerned that they get into this reality of unity because there were some divisions back in Philippi amongst the believers. And then he makes it clear that real unity is born from real humility, and that real humility means others first. And remember how last week we learned that the ethos of fallen culture is me first. And that ethos, it's like a Category 5 hurricane that just is blowing in our face, pushing back against real humility, resisting real humility in the world. But there's also a Category 5 hurricane raging within our own hearts, pushing back against real humility. There's something in us that says, oh yeah, yes, theoretically, others first, but after me. So Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let's all stand. Alan's going to come and read to us from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians
Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you... I just enjoy chapter 1 so good. It is. Here we go. Let's start over. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in the study of these verses. And we pray also that you would open your word to our hearts. May the entrance of these words bring light and give understanding to the simple. Lord, life without you in this world has left us really simple. We so don't even know how to think. But you've given us your word. And you let us in how you think. You let us in on that. So would you do that tonight? May you let us in on really what the reality of your humility. I know it's hard for us to even comprehend thinking about the humility of God, but Lord, may we see it. May we see it in a radical, life-changing way, we ask. And Lord, we're asking it, Lord, and I'm asking you to overlook my inadequacy as a man and as a teacher, because I'm desperate for the Holy Spirit to enable me to articulate the truths in these words. And we're asking that you would help us in all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus, because we do, we've discovered that he is life, and we want the world to know the one who is life. We want the world to know how great he is. I pray tonight we'd learn that the greatness of Jesus is really made known in the condescension of Jesus. And we ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, for those of you guys that are taking notes, you've got your little Philippians, the single volume of that book with you. You might want to make this note. This passage, these verses are often referred to as the kenosis passage, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But again, I don't want us to miss this. The lack of unity among the believers in Philippi actually became the catalyst for what is one of the most important pieces of Christology in the New Testament, because it unpacks for us what moved Jesus to make the descent into the Marianas Trench, if you would, of our fallen world to rescue us. So Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So before he describes the mind of Jesus, he tells them, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know he's telling us what they, those first century readers, and what we, the 21st century readers, what we need to do with that information. He's not just giving us information. You know, like sometimes on TV shows, there's those kinds of programs where, like, they, you know, a close-up and personal interview with so-and-so, and, you know, what were you really thinking when, and, you know, and it's basically, it's just this, it's expose of what people think for the sake of saying, oh, I know what they were really thinking. Paul doesn't want us to be merely in awe of the mind of Jesus. He doesn't want us to merely admire the mind of Jesus from a distance. He told his first century readers, he's telling us tonight in the 21st century that he wants us to own it. He wants us to enter into it. He wants us to imitate it. Everything he tells us about the mind of Jesus is intended to inform and transform the way we think. It's intended to inform and transform the way we live. You know, somebody's once said, we want to think biblically so we can live biblically. And again, that's the point of studying the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, here's what Paul said. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We're going to see it in the mind of Christ tonight. The New King James, I really like how it reads this opening statement here in verse 5. In the New King James Version, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This, that little word, let this mind be in you, means that this is something that we have a choice in. We do want to remember that by virtue of our relationship with Jesus, that this mind, this way of thinking, is something that God has granted to us in Jesus. It's ours by virtue of this living relationship with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "But we have the mind of Christ." The emphasis that Paul is giving to us here is that it's something we must choose to walk in. We have the mind of Christ, but we need to see what the mind of Christ is, and then we have to choose to walk in it. We have to let that be the way we think. So Paul begins he started by saying, this is what you need to do with what I'm about to tell you. Don't just admire it from afar. This is something that you need to engage. He starts to let us in on the magnitude of what he has to say about the mind of Christ. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God." Now here's how the New King James reads that. "Who, being in the form of God." The New International Version reads it the same. "Who, being in," and then it reads, "who being in very nature, God." William Barclay says this about that verb, being. Here's what he says. He says, "This is from the ancient Greek verb which describes that which a man is in his very essence and which cannot be changed." He says, it describes that part of man which in any circumstances remains the same. Who being. What is it in his essence? What is it in his that's unchangeable about who Jesus is? Who being in the form of God. That word form is from the Greek word morphe. And when we hear that word, we immediately think of the shape of someone or the shape of something, right? We have our English word morphology, the shape of something or someone. But morphe didn't carry that idea. Morphe has to do with the idea of essence, not shape. Not physical image, but with essence. Morphe refers to that outward expression of a person's innermost nature. Now, he's already said by virtue of the verb being, this is about who Jesus is in his essence. He's not going to change. And so then this form, it's the outward expression of his innermost nature. The NIV, I think, nails it here. Who being in very nature, God. Jesus being the essence of who he is, in very nature, God. This is huge. Paul is saying that Jesus possesses the unique and identical qualities that make God, God. Jesus is the very substance of God. Jesus is the very being of God. Verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So let's take that last phrase there, a thing to be grasped, and we'll work back into it. That phrase means a treasure to be clutched, and retained at all hazards, no matter what the cost, no matter how dangerous it might be. You treasure this thing and you're holding on to it and you're not letting go. It doesn't matter what anybody would do to you. Jesus wasn't trying to achieve equality with the Father. Jesus wasn't trying to seek for or acquire divinity. Paul tells us that by nature, being by very nature, Jesus possessed it. But he chose not to hold on to it. He chose not to cling to it. Because the fact of the deity of Jesus has profound implications, has profound application. Excuse me, one second. First, in light of Jesus being in very nature God, by very nature God, you can't just like him. You can't just like Jesus. In his book, Basic Christianity, John Stott said that nobody who ever met Jesus had a moderate reaction to him. Read the New Testament. You'll find in the Gospels that nobody who met Jesus had a moderate reaction to him. Stott says that in the scriptures, you find that there are only three reactions to Jesus. One, they hated Jesus and tried to kill him. Two, they were afraid of Jesus and tried to run from him. Or third, they were overwhelmed by his love and power and mercy and grace and gave their whole lives to him. And again, we sang of that, right? We sang of that tonight. It says, you won me over. You stole in my heart. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I will love you with my body, mind, and soul. God, my heart belongs to you alone. You can't just like him. You can't just have a moderate reaction to Jesus. And I have to say this, the average church person in America likes Jesus. Period. Christians, you can't just like Jesus. Because Jesus is God, he's worthy to be trusted, loved, worshiped, and served. Response to Jesus should be radical. Deeply, everything about us. Jesus, I'm yours. Second, is the other implication and application. Every Christian should have tremendous hope. If you're a Christian, this is the Jesus who has come into your life. The one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He isn't merely the nicest guy or the greatest teacher to have ever lived. He is God. And that means that no matter how messed up we might be, no matter how dark circumstances might be, we should never be the pessimist. Because Jesus is God, there's nothing he can't do. Because Jesus is God, there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Not anything in heaven, not anything on earth, not even death. So we're seeing the majesty of Jesus, and now we come to the great descent. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. And here's where we get the passage titled the kenosis, that word emptied. It's the translation of the Greek word kenosis. The incarnation of Jesus, what John wrote about in chapter 1 of his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of Jesus involved a self-emptying. Now we need to be very, very clear here. Jesus never, ever emptied himself of his divine attributes. Jesus emptied himself of his divine prerogative, his divine right to manifest and express the fullness of his glory. That's what he emptied himself of. An old English commentator, a guy named Matthew Poole, said this, even as a king, by laying aside the tokens of his royalty and putting on the habit of a merchant, when all the while he ceaseth not to be a king or the highest in his own dominions. Nothing's changed about him. He's just put on a different garment. At the incarnation, nothing was subtracted from the deity of Jesus. His deity was not diminished in any way. Instead, in his incarnation, Jesus added to his divine nature. In the incarnation, Jesus is coming into human flesh. Nothing was subtracted from his deity, but something was added to his deity. He added humanity to his deity, and thus he is fully God and fully man. The kenosis, the emptying of Jesus, is defined in verse 7 by two phrases. The phrase, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. So verse 7 says, but he emptied himself by, so you want to circle that word by. That's what he's going to say now. Here's how he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, taking does not imply an exchange. It implies an addition. By taking the form of a servant. Kent Hughes said this, Christ did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. Rather, he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. I'm going to leave that up there for you if you want to write that down. Christ did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. Rather, he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. Do you remember how Jesus said, he says, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And we see this so radically lived out in Jesus' life, all through his public ministry, but radically put in front of us just hours before he would die on the cross in our place for our sins. After eating his last meal with his disciples, we're told that Jesus got up from the table and he washed the feet of his disciples. And here's what Jesus said after he finished washing their feet. In John chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, he says, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Again, Paul doesn't want us to admire the mind of Christ from afar. He wants us to own it. He wants us to choose to live in it. Verse 8, and being found in human form, Jesus fully identified himself with the human race. He fully participated in our human experience. And again, huge implications, huge applications. First, by joining himself to us in our humanity, we understand that Jesus understands us. Jesus understands you. Jesus knows what you are going through. Perhaps in a room with this many people in it, there are those who feel they've been betrayed. Well, Jesus was betrayed. He understands you. In a room this size, for sure there are people here who are lonely. Jesus was lonely. Maybe there are some in this room, you might not know it now, but maybe you're actually facing death. You're waiting to get a report back from the doctors, or you're going to go to the doctors this week and find out that, well, you're in trouble. Or maybe you know somebody that's facing death. Jesus faced death and died. You can go to him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a second. Christianity is the only place where there can be an integral union between the physical and the spiritual. This is a big challenge today, guys. It's a massive challenge. Christianity is the only place where there can be an integral union between the physical and the spiritual, between body and soul. Here's the deal. Religious people, they vacillate between being uncomfortable with the physical or just thinking it's not important. Irreligious people, well, they worship the physical because that's all they know. All there is for them is having a nice body, having physical comforts, having the pleasures of life. I want to recommend to you a book by a woman named Nancy Pearcey, P-E-A-R-C-E-Y, P-E-A-R-C-E-Y, and it's titled Love Thy Body, and don't get the wrong idea, man, you got to read through it. It's not, I'm telling you, it's not going to be an easy read, it's not going to be a fast read, but you want to read it. And she deals powerfully with this false dichotomy in her book. Because apart from the good news of Jesus, either the physical will become your idol and it will drive you, or the physical will become something that you're afraid of or that you consider unimportant. It is in the Jesus of John chapter 1, it is in the Jesus of Philippians 2 that the Christian can at the same time talk about the salvation of a soul and cleaning up a neighborhood, helping people have a warm place to live and have food to eat. Because the real you is a beautiful, complex union of body, soul, and spirit. The human body is not an incidental bit that's like, oh, I mean, if you're really spiritual, you really don't care about the body, you don't think about the body. The human body is not an incidental bit. It's so important that God created it, and he redeemed it. One day, because of Jesus, your body is going to be resurrected and glorified. And we're going to live in a new glorified body forever in a brand new material heaven and earth. Jesus was truly man, but not merely man. And that is condescension beyond comprehension. The infinite became an infant. The maker of everything was fashioned as man. The one who holds the universe together by the word of his power was held in his mother's arm as a newborn infant. We can't even begin to comprehend that. Guys, this is so massive. This blows my mind. Jesus never became humble because he was always humble. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He didn't become humble. He was always humble. I love how Kent Hughes put it. He says, Jesus is the genesis of humility. Genesis, it's the first word of the Bible. The book of Genesis means it's the book of beginnings. In the beginning. Jesus is the genesis of humility. You see, even as Jesus is the source, the sum, and the substance of life, he is the source, the sum, and the substance of humility. So from verse 6 forward now, we're moving from top to bottom. We're in the descent. Now we get to the depths of the Marianas Trench, if you would. And there we see in full view the humility of God. Paul says, he humbled himself. Guys, don't miss this. No one humbled Jesus. No one humbled him. Jesus humbled himself. Soren Kierkegaard commented on this verse. He said, O infinite sublimity, of which it must categorically be true that there was none in heaven or in earth or in the abyss that could humble him. He humbled himself. Now, I want you to think about Jesus when he was brought into the house of the high priest the night before he died for our sins. Now, they spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they struck him. And then they drug him to Pilate. Pilate, finally, the religious leaders of Israel were so bent on wanting to kill Jesus that Pilate sent him to be scourged. And then there they just literally tore the flesh off of the back of Jesus. They left his, he didn't even look like a human being when they finished dealing with him. And then they brought him into the place where all the soldiers hung out in the Antonia fortress, and they platted a crown of thorns, and they shoved it into his skull, and then they mocked him, and they put a reed in his hand and a cloak over him, and they mocked him, saying, "Here's the king." All of that was intended. I mean, crucifixion itself was intended to be the most shameful thing ever done to a human being. But none of that humbled him. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross is really, and it's, I know this sounds in verse, but it's the pinnacle of the humility of God. Jesus died the most scandalous of deaths. Crucifixion is the most barbarous, shameful, painful form of torture ever invented by man. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. The Roman philosopher Cicero said that decent Roman citizens shouldn't speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder that kind of murderous death. And remember, who are these people Paul's writing to? He's writing to men and women who were Roman citizens living in a Roman colony that he led to faith in Jesus. Roman citizens shouldn't even speak of the cross. Here, Paul's making the cross the most glorious thing. From the Old Testament scriptures, Orthodox Jews understood that being executed by being nailed to a cross was inferred as being cursed of God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. This was such a horrific mode of execution. It was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to be executed by way of the cross. If you were convicted of a capital offense as a Roman citizen, they still would not execute you by way of crucifixion. Only foreigners, only those guilty of high treason and the most heinous of crimes, were to face capital punishment by way of crucifixion. And you know, by well-intended art, especially in the Renaissance period of what crucifixion was, they usually show Jesus like really, really elevated on a cross, like way high up, right? That's not the way it was. They actually were like nailed only about this high off the ground so that the victim would be eye level, stripped naked. The purpose to add humiliation to suffering so people could look you in the eyes and spit in your face as you hung naked on a cross. And because you could hang on the cross for days, wild beasts would come and start eating you from the feet up, maybe while you were still alive. And again, Paul's dear friends in Philippi, they understood when he said, even death on a cross. Oh, they got that. The humility of God from the unspeakable glory of his throne in heaven, where he's worshiped and adored by majestic angelic beings in light that's unapproachable. Even the angels who were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," they had six wings, and with two of their wings, they were covering their face. From the unspeakable glory of his throne in heaven to the unspeakable horror and shame of the cross. Guys, there is no limit to how far God would go, how far he would stoop to demonstrate his love and saving power to man. Adam Clark said this: "What must sin have been in the sight of God when it required such abasement in Jesus Christ to make atonement for it and undo its influence and malignity?" You do understand that by and large, contemporary church culture has a very low view of sin. They don't understand it. They don't think about it. They don't talk about it. Sin is not a big deal. How big of a deal is sin? How bad is sin? How utterly lost are we because of sin? So much so that Jesus left glory, took on the form of man, the form of a servant, and was obedient to the point of death, even that death. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet." And then Paul says this in verse 9, Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you want to look and see what came before. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because Jesus humbled himself, but he didn't exalt himself. Does that blow your mind? After he humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross, he didn't just say, okay, now everybody got this. Do you understand how great I am because of how infinite my condescension was? No, he humbled himself. He stooped and stooped and stooped and stooped. But he didn't exalt himself. He didn't give himself the name that's above every name. The Father gave it to him. And again, the word therefore, humility before exaltation. Because that's not exactly the way we chart career paths these days. Jesus, who is God, descended. Why? Because we wanted to ascend. We were not equal with God, but we presumed to take the place of God. We presumed to take the place of God and then hold on to it. Jesus didn't hold on to it. It was his by nature. Being in very nature God, Jesus says, I'm not going to hold on to that. It's mine. I don't have to grab it. I don't have to rob it. It's mine. I'm going to let go. We didn't have anything. We weren't equal with God. We were the creature. He's the creator. But we just said, no. We're going to put ourselves in the place of the creator. Now, some people say, well, when did I ever do that? Well, any time and every time you ever said, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I'm just going to do what makes me happy. I'm gonna think by my feelings. I'm not gonna act on the basis of what God has to say. I'm gonna act on the basis of what I feel. And when you do that, you're grasping for equality with God. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are people who look at this passage and they say, well, then everybody gets saved. It's known as universalism. They have various ways, there's various modes of this universalism. But every mode, every form of it has the same thing. Eventually, everybody will be saved. Paul's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that every personal being will ultimately confess Christ's lordship. They'll confess it either with joyful faith, or they'll confess it with contempt, resentment, and despair. I'll ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. I pray that in some way tonight, we're going to walk away understanding that the Creator of heaven and earth is truly humble. That we'll understand that the ethos of God really is others first. Think about it, guys. We were made in the image of God. We were made to bear His image in this world. We were meant to bear the image of God who descended to save us. That means if we want to really be human, we need to be like Jesus. We need to think like Jesus. I have to confess to you that I found myself today thinking, like, you know, sometimes I just like Him. There are moments in my life, there are areas in my life where I just have a moderate response to Him. And we could all sit before the Lord tonight and ask, like, Lord, where in my life is my response to this just moderate? I pray that each of us tonight would be saying, how could I ever, if this is Jesus, how can I be moderate? What is there moderate about what Jesus did? What is moderate about that? He didn't say, I'll kind of leave heaven. Maybe I'll take a vacation on earth. Maybe I'll send a proxy. No. There's nothing moderate in His love for us at all. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken. I pray that the cross of Jesus speaks more to you tonight than ever before. And as it does, we won't be moderate.